love, as you could hear through all the music that was weaving its way through the morning. And we do so with an intention of finishing up 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. And I'd like to begin with just an article that I read, and then I actually took a peek on it at one of the news networks. Last month, during a remodel of the Massachusetts State House, and it was busy month, December, so maybe you missed all this, but they were doing some work around the cornerstone of that old State House, and one of the workers found this little brass box, like an 8x12 brass box, stuck in the cornerstone of the building. They quickly realized what was there was a capsule or some sort of a time capsule device to kind of remind us some 200 years later of what had taken place, and they had forgotten about it. And so they quickly called an archaeologist, and archaeologists came and pried it away and made all the appropriate preparations. They opened the box, and what they found in the box was a real treasure trove. They found front pages from five newspapers from 219 years ago. They found medals and coins, and they found this metal plate that had been inscribed by James Madison and Paul Revere, and it actually had their fingerprints on it. So they were pretty jazzy about this. But they were also, they were not surprised that although it was in relatively good shape, that everything was really pretty fragile, that the newspapers were quite frayed, the coins were corroded, and so they immediately began to protect them, because after 219 years, paper, coins, metal, it starts to fall apart. And I was just reminded in that illustration that how fragile everything that we hold dear truly is. When you think about it, almost nothing lasts forever. If I were asked you to sit down and write down what actually last forever, you'd have a very difficult time putting together a list that included more than a few things. Our possessions won't last forever. Praise God, our bodies won't last forever. Even this world as we know it won't last forever. But one thing, according to God's word, that is going to last forever, and that is love. And that's why it's the preeminent theme of Scripture, and why it's so important for us to understand. Love, of course, as we've been seeing, is the essential aspect of God's nature. And I was struck again in your community groups this week. You're going to be looking at this passage, but I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 4, just 7 through 12, and I would like you just to listen to how love works its way through this passage. It starts off, "Beloved, let us love one another." And remember who this is written by. This is by John, the disciple that Jesus loved. "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Did you hear how many times love showed up in those few six or seven verses? You see thematically why it's so very, very important. We see in verse 8 that God is love. We see in verse 9 that Christ is love personified. We see in verse 10 that love brings us eternal life. And we see in verse 11 that we are commanded, therefore, to love one another. So I just thought that this was such a great introduction, because today we're going to be reminded once again of the importance of love. For love, as we're going to see from a continuing study that we began before Christmas, is the one thing that we can count on that it's going to last forever. Now, prior to Christmas, what we did is we opened up 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, and I'd like you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we began to look at as what is commonly referred to as the love chapter. It's one of the most beautiful tomes on love in all of Scripture. And we noticed that Paul had placed it there in context for a very specific purpose. In the 12th chapter, he talked about uses of spiritual gifts. And he ends on that theme with, I show you a more excellent way. And then in chapter 14, he is going to speak primarily about the abuses of spiritual gifts, having to do with tongues and knowledge and prophecy and order within the church. And he ends chapter 13 with the greatest of these is love. In between, he has placed this wonderful treatise on love to help them understand that instead of spending all their time focusing on what gifts they have and how great they are because they have or function in these gifts, that they ought to instead be wrapping their lives around this one thing that will last for all time, and that is love. And so he gives the greatest doctrinal treatise on love in all of Scripture, and so far we have learned four things. In the first few verses, we noted that without love, our gifted service is valueless. We can speak with all the tongues of men, and even with the tongues of angels, and if we do so without love, it means nothing. He says, if we have the greatest gifts of prophecy, if we know all mysteries, and those are important terms because they will show up again in our text today in verse 8, and if we have all knowledge and all faith so that we could even remove mountains and we're not able to function through love, he says it means nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, even surrendering my own body to be burned, and I do it without an underlying element of foundation of love, he says, it profits me nothing. What he is basically helping us to understand then is that without love, our gifted service has no value. He then goes on to help us understand what loving service looks like. Loving service looks like this. It looks like patience, kindness, and it's rejoicing in truth. And then he helps us to understand what loving service doesn't look like in verses 4b through 6a. It's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong, and it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Finally, he says what loving service is willing to do in verse 7, and he gives us four examples. That love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Now these four were established, these great principles were established because that's where they fell so short. They were spending all of their time seeking out to be in positions of spotlight positions, having to do with what they considered to be the greatest of gifts. And they were functioning in those gifts, and apparently they had all the gifts functioning in their church, but they were functioning in a totally non-loving way. So today we're going to consider the final verses of chapter 13. Those are verses 8 through 13. And we're going to do this that Paul reminds us at the beginning of chapter 8, of verse 8, that love never fails. So in this section, Paul is trying to bring us to grips with the truth that the gifts that the Corinthians hold so dear, and in this case, he narrows them down to tongues, to prophecy, and knowledge, will all come to an end, but the virtues that they are so easily overlooking, namely faith, hope, and particularly love, will continue on through time, and at least in the case of love, into eternity. Let me read the passage, let's pray over the passage, and let's see then if we can open it up this morning. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is indeed love. Father, as we open up this passage, a critical passage for our understanding of how we should live, a difficult passage in many ways with many disagreements as to what the appropriate conclusions are in this text, may we, in the complexity of our study, the bumpiness of the middle parts of it, not lose sight of the challenge that we be people of love and people who are moving towards an understanding that love is what we take into eternity with us. So give us clarity today. Give us understanding. I ask that you would make my words real and alive, and that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Well, we have to start this morning. First of all, I hope you had your coffee, and so that you're well awake. Because all those of you who have been to Bible college or to seminary, you're sitting there right now asking the question, I wonder how he's going to handle this. Because this is a difficult passage. There's no doubt about it. The main idea is not difficult, that love never fails, and the bookend at the end of it that says the greatest of faith, hope, and love is love, and that it will abide into eternity. That's not hard. But it's the tricky in-between parts that are a little bit bumpy. And I guess it's safe to say that more really has been written, especially over the last 30 or 40 years, about these seven verses, and more disagreement has taken place about what has been written in these verses, probably than any other section of 1 Corinthians. And I do believe it's a critical text, that those such as myself who believe that the revelatory and sign gifts have ceased, we dial it up to prove our point by using this passage. But it's kind of interesting that the same thing takes place for those who believe that the gifts have not ceased, that they go on unencumbered even today, that the revelatory and the sign gifts have not ceased. They also turn to this passage to make their point clear. And it is all built around the fulcrum of one word, which is found in the 10th verse, which is the word perfect. So it is critical for us to come to an understanding of this, but I also think it is equally critical for us not to get lost in verse 10. I'm going to do my best on verse 10, but it's not about verse 10. It's about verses 1 through 9 and verses 11 through 13 that Paul is trying to establish. We will have our differences possibly about what 10 means, but in the end, we should not have any difference that love is the key. Love is all those things that he's talking about in those first seven verses, all the things that he pulls out into eternity with the 13th verse, that all we do should be wrapped in the love that he shares with us. Now, there are two basic arguments that we have here, and basically this has been focused on the idea that asking the questions, have the revelatory or the sign gifts ceased, or do they continue on? Now, for many years, this debate was fairly focused. It was easy to kind of wrap your arms around because it was so dualistic. It was so separated. If your theology was charismatic based, that is, if you were a Pentecostal or an Assemblies of God or someone from more of the holiness a group of things, you believed that signs and revelatory gifts were active today. And you would walk into a service such as this morning, and you would be expecting that those revelatory or sign gifts would be manifested somewhere within the realm of the service. You would find people speaking in tongues. You might very commonly have a person stand up with a word of knowledge, or maybe with a word of wisdom. Someone might be interpreting a tongue that another person had just spoken. And prophets, modern-day prophets, who are purported to speak authoritatively from God, would stand and say, God told me to tell you this. And as you walked into that service and walked out of that service, you would have said to yourself, I believe in the fullness of gifts as I saw them function this morning. Now, if your theology was non-charismatic, that is, if your theology was Baptist or Bible or Presbyterian or many of those types, you would believe that the sign and the revelatory gifts had ceased, that the complete Word of God, the canon of Scripture that He has left for us, would be sufficient for us to learn and grow for all faith and practice, and you would not expect, as you walk into the assembly, for there to be someone to stand up and give a word in tongues or a word of knowledge, or for someone to stand and say, prophetically speaking, God has told me to tell you this. And in many of those settings, you would basically, if that would take place in more of those conservative environments, an usher would kind of take you out the door if some of that was taking place. So the battleground, such as it was, and it's not a battleground in terms of enemies, it's just a theological diversity, as it were. And when we get to heaven, everyone, we will have clarity on that particular issue. But there was a time where it was very, very clear that if I'm in this camp, may I say it, this camp, this is what I'm going to hear. And if I go down the street and I go to another church, I'm going to be in another camp, and I'm going to hear something different. But then things got tricky. Things got a little, the glue became to get a little thicker. Because back in the 80s and the early 90s, some theologians from the Reformed Baptist, from the Sovereign Grace Movement, some of those type of movements, highly respected men, men like Grudem and D.A. Carson and John Piper, began to take a second look at this particular passage. And they began to embrace, talk about, and eventually embraced what has come to be known as a cautious openness to the sign gifts. Have you heard that? A cautious openness. And the idea is that they're cautiously open to the idea that somehow that it could still have a place in our life today. Much of this was because of their study of this passage, and particularly verse 10. And when that happened, things began to get confusing fast in our circles. Because then we're saying, well, it's no longer these folks over at the side that we've said, well, you know, we're not a part of that theology anyway. But now all of a sudden, Wayne Grudem is writing about it. John Piper is talking about it. And D.A. Carson is advocating it. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, wow, if those guys who are eminently much smarter than I am, if they're talking about this thing, is it possible that they're right? They must be right because they're so smart. And so as I would go to conferences and talk with people, I saw as more and more of those that I circle and cycle with from Western and Dallas and Master's Seminary, those places, began to ask questions about this, and many were encouraging me to give this passage a fresh look. So I promised that when I got to 1 Corinthians 13, that is exactly what I would do. So over the last month and a half or 2 months here, I've dusted off my grammar books and read widely over this time and to give this cautious openness idea a fair reading. I'm going to front load this but having read and reread a great deal of this information, I just have to say to you this morning that my original convictions regarding the cessations of gifts, even though this is a difficult text, have not been swayed in the least. I still believe firmly that the gifts, the sign and the revelatory gifts had a purpose in the first century. They have ceased. because this is now complete. Now, so we're going to talk about this. Some of you will be unconvinced, and that's okay. In heaven, you'll know better. But that's totally unfair. In heaven, we'll know better. And we're going to spend some time on these bumpy sections because we have to, because that's what we do, right? We go verse by verse through the Word. But in the whole thing, even though we're going to talk our way through this, let's not lose sight of what Paul is talking about. What is the theme of this chapter, please? What is it?
Love.
That's the theme. It's not cessation of gifts. It's not tongues. It's not prophecy. It's not knowledge. It's not any of those things. It's love is superior to all things. Live in love because that is the basis of who you are. That's the basis of who you will be all the way through eternity. So have a second, a drink of coffee and get ready. Here we go. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. I guess maybe sometimes when you start discussions, maybe it's a good place to start at the points of agreement, right? The points of agreement. Well, these are the things we agree together. And there's four things that we find in the first two verses here that everybody pretty much agrees upon. The number one thing that everybody agrees upon is this. Number one is that love never fails. See it right there in verse 8. Love never fails. There's no grammar to walk us around this. Never means never. Pretty clear. Love is never going to fail. The word there in the Greek for fail speaks about a leaf that falls off of a tree or falls or decays. It talks about an actor who is hissed off of the stage. He says, love will never be hissed off the stage. Love never will fall. Love will never decay. Love will be with us for all of eternity. Secondly, there's universal agreement that certain gifts will be done away. So we look at it. It says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be, what does it say? Done away. Everybody agrees they're going to be done away. If there are tongues, they will, what does it say? Cease. So it's everybody agrees that. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. I think it's appropriate and helpful that we understand that prophecy and knowledge, both we see the verbal that speaks to them being done away. Well, tongues, it speaks specifically of it stopping or ceasing, and I think there's something of value in that point. But everybody agrees that certain gifts will indeed be done away. Everybody agrees that at some point in time, tongues will cease. So those are three things we agree on. Love never fails. Knowledge is going to go away. Prophecy will be done away. And tongues will cease. Fourthly, everybody agrees that a day is coming when our partial understanding will be perfect, or teleion is the word. Mature, complete, or perfect is the word. Everybody agrees that a day is coming when our partial understanding will be perfect. Here's the point of disagreement. Which day? What is the day when that will take place? And that's kind of where we need to dig in and just get a clearer sense, maybe, of what that means. When Paul said, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but a day is coming when partial understanding will be perfect, to my mind, there is no question that during the time of Paul's ministry, knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, although incredibly helpful, left people with partial understanding of doctrine. Now, it's really clear. The Thessalonians, he goes, he preaches there. He leaves behind prophets, people who speak tongues, knowledge. He leaves that behind, but they still have lots of questions because the complete book is not in front of them. So what does he have to do? He has to write 2 Thessalonians to answer their questions. My sense is that this really is the critical key personally that unlocks the meaning of this passage. The gifts of tongues and knowledge and prophecy were extremely common gifts in the first century. And the reason that they were common gifts in the first century, because there was not this. The Word of God was not there, and therefore what they needed was the Word of God revealed through knowledge, through wisdom, through tongues, and through prophecy. So within every local assembly, there would be prophets. And they spoke authoritatively from God. They spoke His revealed word to their need for the moment. There was tongues, there was knowledge. Those people who would take the information from the apostles and prophets, categorize it, put it into order, and make sense doctrinally and theologically of where they were headed. I remember where they were. They're in Corinth, they're in Ephesus, they're in Philippi, they're in Colossae. They're starting off in Greek synagogue, Jewish synagogues in many cases, but then it's spreading out into the Greek world, and they have nothing like we have today. The books of the Old Testament are written, but the synagogues don't have all 39 of those books. If they're really a fortunate place, they've got all of Isaiah. They have some of Jeremiah, and they might have the first five if they're really, really, really a really excellent place. But most of them have just bits and pieces and handed down ideas, and all they have in the New Testament so far, not even canonized, just a few letters that are passing about from place to place. We talked about in chapter 12, what does Sunday morning look like when you don't have this? Well, Sunday morning looks a lot different because what the Lord does in His mercy and grace is He brings people to them who are prophets, who are authoritatively speaking from the Lord, revealing His truth for their setting in life. We have gifts of knowledge, which are able to quantify that information and bring it real in life for their setting. We have gifts of wisdom, who are able to speak of the deeper things and make sense of them. We have a setting in the first century where prophets, knowledge, wisdom, healing, tongues not only edify the church, but also point a spotlight towards the spot, towards the apostles, to help the people understand that these are spokespersons of God, authoritatively set to give us His inspired word. Now, all that, it to me, is a critical element of how to take the rest and make it real. Basically, what we have when we look at this passage is the disagreement comes to us in verse 10, where we ask the question, what does "when the perfect comes" mean? Verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that speaks to His life setting in Corinth, where actually He is in Ephesus at this point in time writing this. But He says, a day is coming, and when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, there's basically two viewpoints that we need to consider on this morning. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, and teleion is translated as an absolute perfect. In other words, when we are perfected. And so the idea is when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. People are saying perfect is an absolute concept, so it must refer to the day when either Christ returns or the eternal state which follows. So that is kind of the majority opinion within the charismatic circles, and a majority that is amongst these folks like Grudem and Carson and Piper, who are saying that verbiage, it's tough to get around the fact that perfect speaks to perfect. And so what they do is they build a theology around that absolute element of the word teleion. Everybody still with me? I know this is not a normal Sunday morning, but this is where we are in Scripture, so we're doing our best to work our way through this. Here's my problem. The whole idea here is that for this position, in my mind, and this is just from an analytical and a logical standpoint, for that to be tenable, something's got to be going on right now. Because what they're saying is that those things that are partial, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, healing, interpretations of tongues, wisdom, those still have to be active somewhere today. And I think that if we would be absolutely honest with us, if we would walk down the church to a down the street to a charismatic church and say, for that to be tenable, these gifts must be alive and functioning today, they'd go, absolutely, have a seat. We'll be speaking in tongues in just a moment. But I think for honesty, when the men of God that we're talking about, for them to wrench it out of a first century context and definition that says, this is what tongues was. A known language given for the purpose of evangelism and edification and assigned to Israel. This is what prophecy was, an inspired word from God that eventually, in most cases, became the inspired word of God. This is what the word of knowledge was. After a person would either testify or speak in tongues, a person would stand up and give knowledge and wisdom on the subject. If that's what it was in the first century, it must still be that today. And I want to ask the question, why aren't they entertaining that in their conservative evangelical churches? We're entertaining it in the charismatic world just fine, but if you would walk into Donald Carson's church, into a place where he was speaking, if you would walk into John Piper's church, if you would walk into those and you would stand up and begin speaking in first century tongues, you would be escorted towards the door. If you stood up and it said, I have a prophetic word of knowledge that I'd like to utter, they would say, excuse me, but the canon is closed. So it feels to me a little disingenuous to be cautiously optimistic or cautiously open to something, and yet to redefine the terms, possibly, to say, no, that a prophet is just a teacher, and someone with knowledge is just someone who is preaching. Now, once again, this is a guy speaking with an MDiv degree only. These are guys with doctorates upon doctorates upon doctorates upon doctorates, but I can't do the math. I can't figure out a way that this works. Now, if it was just me, then I wouldn't be up here teaching this, because I'd go, if it's just you and you came through with this new breakthrough, you probably ought to just take a nap. But I'm not alone. Robert Thomas, Farnell, it just goes on and on with people who struggle with the same situation. I think we need to be very careful to strip away what was very clearly the prophetic definition, the knowledge definition, the tongues definition for the first century. Now, the deal is that it takes verses 11 and 12 and makes them a little bit simpler to understand, because what they say is when they look at verse 11, they say there are two figures that speak of what's going to take place when Christ comes. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so the idea there is that when we have the partial, that is time, that is before Christ returns or the eternal state, we speak like a child. But then we will be mature, we'll be adults, we will understand the realism. And verse 12 is even easier. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been known. And I do agree that this speaks to a time past the parousia when Christ has returned. So it does make it a little bit easier to understand those figures. But to me, there's two big problems with this. One big problem, and I've kind of talked about it briefly, but historically it seems abundantly clear to me that the revelatory gifts ended somewhere around the end of the first century as the apostles passed from the scene and the complete canon of Scripture began to take shape. Theologians have done study after study after study. No tongues in the second century. No tongues in the third century. No tongues in the fourth century. No knowledge, no prophecy. It goes on and on and on and on. As the word becomes complete, this becomes the infallible truth of God that is used for us to become mature. And if it's true again, then somehow, some way, we've got to leave room for something like prophetic revelation. In other words, a prophet must still be, if that is the term of a prophet in this context, they must still be speaking the word of God, and the word of God then must be ever expanding. Do you see it? It must be continuing to expand, and yet Revelation says that can't happen. Don't add to, don't take away from, we're done. And what value do you need of a prophet who speaks the word of God when the word is done? Okay, I need to take a breath here because I'm getting hot under the collar, and there's no reason to, because these are godly men who love the Lord and we're going to spend eternity with them, and I'm not against them. Do you hear me? Okay, but I got to tell you what I believe. So that's where we're attempting to head this morning. All right, so I think this is wrong. What I believe that teleion means is complete or mature. Complete or mature. And this whole idea of it should be translated complete, and it speaks of the completion of the New Testament scriptures and the maturing of the church that will follow. And isn't that what we've seen through history? As some churches aren't very mature, that's true, but as we see that the word of God is complete, we have what we need to mature, don't we? It's there in front of us. We need godly people who will guide us. Not people who have the gift of knowledge, who need no training, who just get it, or gift of wisdom, who all of a sudden they were able just to not go through seminary because God gave that to them in wisdom. They got to go through and do the hard work and get the degrees behind their name and stand up in front of people. But it's all built around this, isn't it? It's all built around this completed. It's not on new revelation. It's not on something, some insight that they received through wisdom or knowledge. So that on the whole, although this text definitely has problems, makes more sense to me to say that when the New Testaments are complete, that the need for first century gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues will cease or be done away with seems completely appropriate to me. It makes complete sense to me to say that when this completeness comes, the church will increase in maturity of the completed word communicated through speaking and serving gifts and flow out of obedience to the word that seems completely appropriate. It seems completely logical. It makes complete sense to me. I might add also that if you do a careful study of teleion and the use of it that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, and in Colossians, it always reflects the definition complete or mature. It never has the definition perfect. Never. It always speaks of something that is completing, something that is maturing. So now what do we do with the illustrations? Because that's where you get in the muddy waters. In verse 11, my sense is that Paul is illustrating the maturity that he anticipates will take place in the church age as the church begins to be guided by the completed word of God. Here's a little kid. He's doing childish things. He grows up. He's no longer doing childish things. And how come? Because he has the benefit of being grown up, the wisdom and knowledge that comes from being grown up. And he says, when the church is in its childlike state, when prophecy and tongues and knowledge and wisdom and all those things are taking place, we are going to continue to be childlike. But when this word is complete, we'll grow up. And isn't that what Ephesians 4 is all about? Ephesians 4 is all about growing up the body of Christ to be a mature church of God. And so I think in this first illustration that he's giving us an example of what is taking place once those gifts cease, the canon becomes complete, and we are growing and maturing in confirmation to Christ's character. Now that leads us to verse 12, because unfortunately what many people do is they say, well, if 11 speaks to the church and speaks to the completed canon of Scripture, then 12 somehow has to as well. And I was taught when I was young that the seeing in mirror dimly was before the canon of Scripture, and seeing face to face was when the canon was complete. The problem is in Scripture, face to face always speaks to an experience of being face to face. And when are we going to be face to face? When Christ returns. So you can't take this and somehow get murky on it and say, well, it's, you know, when we were that way, it was like we were seeing in a mirror dimly. But now that we have the Word of God, it's absolutely crystal clear to us. We see face to face everything. We know fully just as we have been fully known. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know fully. You say, I know. Look at the way that you're exegeting this passage. Someday I'll know fully, but I don't expect to know fully next week or next year or in 2 years or 10 years unless, what happens? Unless Jesus comes. Jesus comes tomorrow, I'll know fully. What was Paul expecting in his time? The return of Christ. How did he end the 16th chapter? Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. He was always thinking about the idea that Christ would come, and if he would come, what we see dimly would now be complete. This idea of an absolutely perfect and known, he says, that's when we'll know. That's when we'll be perfect. So within that frame of reference, he says, when the word of truth, verse 11, becomes real, then we will find that we will begin to move from a childlike to a mature view of God. But when Jesus comes, we'll know face to face. What we know in part, we'll then fully know, and we will know fully just as we have known. So I believe that when the pleat comes, the partial will be done away, speaks to the idea of the completed canon of Scripture. Now, we've labored long and hard over that, and I'm sweating. But what's the timeless truth? Well, the timeless truth that tongues are bad. No! The tongues are the timeless truth that I should call a prophet a heretic. Man, what's the timeless truth? Love endures forever. That's what Paul's trying to get through. And as he moves into the 14th chapter and gives them information about abuses in the church, it's all going to be in the context, you're doing tongues and you're doing knowledge and prophecy, and that's perfectly appropriate for chapter 14 because we're in that time period, but you're not doing it in a loving way, so it has no value. And so he ends, he says, instead of making the most important things faith, hope, and love, making the most important things knowledge, prophecy, and tongues, instead, he says, the most important thing should be faith, hope, and love. Because these things abide, but the greatest of these things is indeed love. All right, I went long so you guys don't have to come back up. Unless you want to. No. 2 centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards asked this question, what will make the church most like heaven, short of our Savior coming and taking us to heaven? You know what his one word answer was? Come on, you ought to know, right? Love. Love is what makes us most like heaven because love, as Paul said, is the more excellent way. Amen? Lord, guide us as we go from here. And we might think well about the hypotheses of mere men, but that we would never lose sight of the great truth of a great God who loves us, gave a son for us, expects us to love one another, and to realize that we will live life and all eternity understanding the reaches of the greatness of God's love in our life. We ask that you would make that very, very real to us. Give us grace for the journey. Give us joy as we think that we are children of the Most High God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let that give us courage and let us give it a spark and let us give us a reason to share the gospel. We do ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said.